Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Now, Joshua was a leader. God used him in an uncommon way to see an uncommon work. Think about the miracles that Joshua saw. Think about the supernatural things this man observed with his own eyes. The Jordan River opening up 40 years before, the Red Sea opening up. Once in the land, the walls of Jericho falling down. He saw something very supernatural and very uncommon. But now, chapters 13 through 24, Joshua is involved in a very common job. He's going to be a surveyor of the land. He's going to dole out real estate. Back to the mundane. Back to the Monday through Friday stuff. Not the miracles that you see in the first 12 chapters. This now is taking what God gave to them. My father was a land developer in Southern California. He loved it. He loved plotting land and looking at real estate maps and the boundaries and the borders and the contracts. I knew nothing about them. I still don't. And he came by it honestly because his father, my grandfather, was a homesteader. Now, that's a piece of American history. Back in the day when the American government was giving to people the right to settle a piece of land for free, whatever they could occupy and farm, my grandfather took a piece of Laramie County, Wyoming, and created a little piece of farmland and raised his family there. The land from which this country was founded. Well, that's the theme of the rest of the book, the land. 85 times the word land appears in this book. And 60 times the word inherit and inheritance. Because that's what it's about. This is the land. This is what God promised the children of Israel. The promised land flowing with milk and honey. So they've arrived and now they'll dole it out. So we're not surprised if the rest of this book reads sort of like a real estate contract. It does. That's sort of the details. This tribe gets this piece and there's the border and then it goes to that place and you turn up that way. There's a lot of that, and some of that we're going to skip. We're going to survey it from 30,000 feet. But by way of reminder, chapters 1 through 5, entering the land. Chapters 6 through 12, conquering the land. And now chapters 13 to the end of the book, distributing the land. That is the bulk that we face tonight. Now there's two heroes in the book that to me are exciting. And both of them are in their 80s. That's really exciting to me. It shows me that the older you get, you can still be a hero. Joshua and Caleb, in fact, you'll see Caleb tonight, will say, I'm 85 years old today. Both of these are old coots in this book. But God is still using them. I love it. And so we begin in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you are old. God's honest. Not, Joshua, you look really good. Joshua, you're old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land to be possessed. Nobody likes to be reminded of their age. And frankly, getting older scares most people. It's typically where the biggest trials of life will fall. Joshua, however, seems to be just getting started in terms of being used by God. He knows he's old. God reminds him that he's old. And there's a lot of land yet to be taken, occupied, according to God's promise. I want to share something with you. An elderly woman wrote these words, obviously toward the end of her life, looking back. She said, if I had to live my life over, I'd dare to make more mistakes the next time. I'd relax. I would limber up. I would be sillier than I have been this trip. I would take a take few things seriously. I would take more chances. I'd climb more mountains. I'd swim more rivers. I would eat more ice cream and less beans. I would perhaps have had more actual troubles, but I'd have fewer imaginary ones. You see, I'm one of those people who lived sensibly and sanely hour after hour, day after day. Oh, I've had my moments. And if I had to do it over again, I'd have more of them. In fact, I try to do nothing else. I would want just moments, one after another, instead of living so many years ahead of time. I'd be one of those persons who never goes anywhere. I'm one of those persons who never goes anywhere without a thermometer, hot water bottle, raincoat, and parachute. If I had to do it again, I would travel lighter than I have. If I had to live my life over, I would start barefoot earlier in the spring and stay that way later in the fall. I would go to more dinners. I would ride more merry-go-rounds. I would pick more daisies. And we're going to find that Caleb would say, I want more mountains to conquer at 85. Now, Joshua says that he's old. God tells him he's old. We'll discover the other hero in a few chapters. Look at verse 2, though. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites. Now, in the next few verses, 3 through 6, beginning in the south and moving towards the north, God will spell out all of the territory they haven't yet occupied and taken as their own. He goes through the land from south to north, as if to say, come on, get busy. Time to divvy up that land. Verse 7. Now, therefore, divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh, with the other half tribe, the Reubenites, and the Gadites received their inheritance when Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. So, Joshua is to recognize and confirm that plot of land that those 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan had requested. You may remember that they went to Moses and they said, hey, look, there's great pasture land on the east side of the Jordan River. We have a lot of cattle. We have a lot of flocks. We don't want to go on the other side of the Jordan. Let us stay here. Moses said, okay, deal. But you have to come over and help the 9.5 other tribes settle their land. And once they've settled down, you can go back and settle your land. In other words, you're drafted in the army. You have to come and fight and take this land that God has given to us and then go back. Go verse 32. Go down to that. These are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance in the plain of Moab on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward. Now verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. Now you go, wait a minute. They got the short end of the deal. No. They got the best part of the deal. You go, what do you mean the best part of the deal? They don't get any land. Yeah, but finish the verse. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. Now, what that will mean practically is that the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe that will minister in the tabernacle, they will be living from the support of the other tribes in Israel. All of them will pitch in. And when they bring their offerings to the tabernacle, the thank offering, the grain offering, the trespass offering, they will take part of that, part of the meat, carve off a section for themselves, and they will go home and they will eat it. Plus, we're going to see in chapter 21, 48 cities scattered throughout all of the landscape will be given as Levitical cities, which means you'll have Levites living everywhere throughout all of the tribes, and we'll find out why that is important in just a little bit. But really, what could be better than that? Remember, God came to Abraham, and he said to Abraham after he said, what are you going to give me, Lord? Well, actually, first God said, I am your exceeding great reward. And Abraham should have said, wow, I'm so honored. You're giving me intimacy with yourself. a relationship with yourself. I get to walk closely with you. You're going to be my personal shield and my reward. He didn't say that. He said, well, what else are you going to give me? Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Where are you aiming your sights in this life? As you're plotting your course, what are you after? In the end, what are you aiming at? There was a grave in southern France by the Mediterranean coast, and a simple tombstone that read, here lies the soul of Count Louis Esterfield. People walked by it for years. One day, somebody dug it up and found a box, and inside, jewels, and a note that read, to you, my heir, I bequeath this wealth. Listen to this. In this box is my soul, the money without which a man is but a machine and his life a long procession of weary, empty years. That's what he lived for. And so now he's dead in a casket with his little soul, his little jewels right here. That's what he's living for. Well, what does it profit if you have the whole world but you lose your own soul? Hey, tribe of Levi, the Lord is your inheritance. You get to be in the ministry, and trust me, you'll be taken care of. Joshua chapter 14 is the day everyone has been waiting for. This is payday. This is when everybody gets the land, finally, tribe by tribe, that God had promised them. Now, they do this by an interesting method that it's not going to sound that spiritual. They cast lots. And I've read a lot about casting of lots, and this is what I've discovered in all of the Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, all of the language helps. Nobody knows exactly what they did. The best they can get, the best they can gather, is that this is sort of like the equivalent of flipping a coin. And that God superintended that flipping of the coin or casting of the lot. As it says in Proverbs chapter 16, the lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So somehow supervised by the priesthood, ultimately by the Holy Spirit himself, using stones or sticks of different lengths, the equivalent of flipping a coin, casting lots, the land was divided. In verse 1 of chapter 14, these are the areas with which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Verse 6, then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning me in Kadesh Barnea. Now, you're going to discover he's 85 years old when he says this. So he probably sounded like, you know the word that Moses spoke. I don't know that he sounded all that spry. Maybe he did. I'm guessing now. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. This is his testimony. They did not trust God. I wholly followed the Lord my God. Now, some of you think, it doesn't sound like a testimony. It sounds more like a bragamony. He's bragging that he followed the Lord. But it was true. Only Joshua and Caleb, by God's own admission, were the only ones that had the faith and crossed from that last generation. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am this day, 85 years old. There's something I notice about these guys. They're not afraid. They're not ashamed of their age. Isn't it funny how when you're young, you want to be older? And when you're older, you want to be younger. It seems that nobody is satisfied. And I've always been intrigued by the way people monitor time and tell their ages. You know, when a baby's a baby, he's so many weeks and then months old. Oh, he's 15 months old. And then as they get just a little bit older, they keep time by half years. This is very important to kids. Oh, so you're 9? No, I'm 9 and a half. Excuse me. I was way off. And then, as you get a little bit older, you monitor time by whole years. And then as you get older, you start doing it by decades. I'm in my 30s. Yeah, but what side are you on? I'm in my 40s. And then you get to a point where, don't ask. But these guys and God are very, very honest and unashamed about their age. I'm 85 years old today. I'll tell you what the testimony of Caleb was. Is his faithfulness to God over the grind, day after day, of 40 years in the desert. Everybody's mumbling, complaining, dividing. Joshua and Caleb, wholly serving the Lord. The greatest testimony I've ever heard isn't the drug addict who was saved out of drug addiction, or the alcoholic, or the mass murderer, although those are great testimonies. But it's somebody who became a Christian at an early age and were kept by God all those years and stayed faithful. That's a tremendous testimony. Here's an 85-year-old guy going, right now I'm 85. And God's kept me alive. But he's still serving. Look at verse 11. It gets better. As yet, I am strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. Somebody once said, you are as young as your faith, you are as old as your doubt. Here's an 85-year-old person who's very young and spry, a young whippersnapper, because he's got that faith. I'm just as strong today as I was then. I want that mountain. I'm going to take those enemies. It could be that God will be with me. And won't that be a story in your newspapers? 85-year-old geezer takes over a whole territory while the rest of these tribes are so afraid to move in. This guy's... You know what I'm reminded of when I was reading this? And I'm going to date myself, and some of you are going to remember Jaws. How many of you remember the movie Jaws? Okay. Jaws 1, I think, came out in 1975. I refused to see it because I knew that I would be so terrified I'd never go in the ocean. Because everybody else that saw it said, oh man, dude, I'm not like surfing for like a year. So I said, well, I'm not going to see that movie. But I did see Jaws 2. And it begins by, or the trailer for it, the advertisement is, just when you thought it was safe to go back in the water. Remember that? And then Jaws 2. That's sort of like Caleb. Just when you thought it was safe to go back into the land, Caleb is back. It's Caleb 2. He was here 40 years ago with those 10 other spies. He's back. He's 85 and he's meaner than ever. And he's going to go for it. He has the faith of a young man. This is what I love. He wasn't stuck in his past. He didn't reminisce, go, I remember years ago when I was so close with God and I made a commitment to God and oh, the Lord spoke to me. Get over it. What are you doing now for the Lord? And you know, people and movements do this. Sometimes movements, Christian movements and revivals will look backwards to a mountaintop peak in their history when God was really powerfully moving. Oh, the Jesus movement. Remember the Jesus movement? Wasn't that cool, man? The bell bottoms and the tie-dye. Jesus. Yeah, the Jesus movement was cool. But last time I checked, he's still alive. He's still moving. Let's get over that one. Let's have a new revival. Let's pray that one in. Let's not keep looking back to the past. Also, what I love about Caleb and Joshua is how they viewed themselves as older people. Not, well, I'm older now and I'm not what I used to be and I'm useless, really. Get the young guys to do it. He sees himself as more useful now than ever. He's not a couch potato. He's not going to watch Monday night camel races the rest of his life. He wants to go to war. Listen, at the end of my life, whenever that is, I want to be able to look back and say, I fought the fight. I finished the race. And now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, our righteous judge, will give to me in that day. After having fought, after having run, these guys are like that. Chapter 15, the other 9.5 tribes get their land, beginning with Judah. Why? Judah is the largest tribe. Judah gets the largest portion of land. And so it's allocated. It's divided. In verses 1 through 12, the land is stipulated as to where it will be geographically. Chapters 13 through 16, or verses 13 through 16, excuse me, are family by family those who will inherit the land in Judah. Now get this. Judah, that big portion of land in the south, they will occupy. They will be given over 100 cities to take. And they take them all without a problem, except for one city, Jerusalem, the Jebusite stronghold that will remain uninhabited, not controlled by Israel until the time of David, which we'll see very shortly in a few weeks in the book of Samuel when David takes that. But Jerusalem isn't taken at this time. Chapter 15, verse 63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Now, chapter 16 and 17. Give the allotment to two of the sons of Joseph. Joseph is one of the sons of Jacob. But Joseph gets a double portion. And the tribes are named after Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Why is that? Well, Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt. And through his God-given plan, saved the entire family of Jacob. When 70 came down, remember Jacob and his family, and were protected by Pharaoh, protected by Joseph. So, Joseph's dad, Jacob, in Genesis 49, says, look, God used you powerfully. You've been so fruitful in your life that your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are going to be listed with their uncles. And each of them are going to get a portion of land. And so it's divvied out to Joseph, or the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in chapter 16 and 17. Look at verse 10 of chapter 16. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, or Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Now go down to chapter 17, look at verse 13. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor and did not utterly drive them out. Now in both of those verses, what did you notice? They didn't finish the job. They didn't drive them out. They kept the inhabitants of the land as slave labor, forced labor. Why? Because they were motivated by materialism. And so in order to increase their wealth, they didn't drive them out. They thought, hey, why should we kick these guys out or destroy them or move them away? We can use them for our purposes. That was a big mistake. Because we'll discover in the book of Judges, these very same people, the Canaanites who were slave laborers, will make coalitions with Philistines and other enemies around Israel and persecute Israel and turn the Israelis into forced laborers. So there's a principle there. The principle is this. if you tolerate even a little bit of evil or compromise in your life, it'll bite you. It'll bite you. There might be a sin, and we all know where we are all vulnerable. I know where I am. And I know that if there's a pet sin that I don't deal with immediately and harshly and radically, that thing has a tendency to grow. And I watch where that sin ultimately controls and destroys people. And so God knew what he was doing when he said, get rid of them. Get them out of the land. Occupy this. But they didn't do it. Here's the bottom line. God has a place for you. A land, using this metaphor. A place of abundance. He doesn't want you just to have a boring Christian life. I have a Bible. I go to church. God has what Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. To the full, to the max, turned up to 10. All the way. Jesus described the life we should be living as torrents of living water gushing from you. That's the fullness of the Spirit. That's where God desires us to live. So God is saying, take it. It's all yours. Enjoy it. Now, chapter 18 is strategic. Because what happens in chapter 18 will affect them now for hundreds of years. In fact, 369 of those years. They move their headquarters from Gilgal. Remember Gilgal? As soon as they cross over the Jordan River, right in the plain there was this little encampment called Gilgal. From there, they conquered the middle section of the land. From there, they turned south and conquered Jerusalem. Well, everything around Jerusalem. And then they moved north and attacked in that strategy. So here they move their camp from down south in Gilgal to a place called Shiloh, right in the middle of the land. And there they will put the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant. It'll be the central place for worship for the next 369 years. They'll come to Shiloh. Shiloh is elevated, and perhaps one of the reasons they move there is for military purposes. Strategically, it's great because from Shiloh, you can look on all areas around you. I have been there and looked down around the valleys. It's strategically located for warfare and protection. Now, because Shiloh has played such a vital role in Israel's history, I've always wanted to see it. But I have a problem. Though I've been to Israel 30 times, I've never been allowed to go to Shiloh up until the time I'm going to tell you about. And that's because it's occupied by people who aren't friendly to the state of Israel, and tourists aren't allowed there. Tour buses don't go there. But I always wanted to go there because I heard that there's some great excavations and all the history that was there, the tabernacle. So one time when we were up in Galilee, I told my tour guide, hey, listen, I'll meet you down in Jerusalem. I'll be there by nightfall. I'm going to rent a car and go down. There's a couple things I want to see. And he looked at me with those eyes and he said, you shouldn't go to Shiloh. Because he knew I wanted to go. And I said, see ya. I got in the car. And I went toward Shiloh. Now, I had read news reports about carjackings and car bombings and all the things nobody wants to deliberately go into. So I found an Israeli soldier. They're all over the country. They always carry their Uzis. And I picked up one and then two. And so I had a whole little army in my car. And I skirted through Shiloh. I figured I had military protection, got to see the area of the land, and then went down to Jerusalem. So that's my little story of how I saw Shiloh. Verse 2, but there remained, you're thinking, I'm not going to Israel with you. But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes. Don't worry, I won't pull that one on you. Which had not received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, listen to this question. How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers had given you? Now you see, Joshua expects the children of Israel to take some initiative. Don't stand around with your hands in your pockets waiting for me to do it. You guys do it. The promise isn't just for me, it's for you. Remember the promise back in Joshua 1 and then in Joshua chapter 3 that God gave to the children of Israel? Every place that the sole of your foot shall trod, I have given you, as I also said to Moses. So go get it. God gave it to you. Put your foot on it. The rest of chapter 18, the tribe of Benjamin gets his allotment. Benjamin is a very small tribe, and he's sandwiched in between Ephraim and Judah, that big tribe down in the south. Chapter 19, six more tribes get their allotment. Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and finally Dan. All those six get their tribes in the midsection and upper part of the land. And also, we won't read it, but Joshua gets a special little place called Timnath-Serah up in the mountains of Ephraim. Just like Caleb got Hebron, he got his own little enclave. Joshua gets his own little place where he can sort of settle down and relax if and when he decides to do it. I mean, he's in his 80s. But he gets this little town of Timnath-Serah or area, and he builds a little city there, and he lives out his days. Chapter 20 lists special cities. Let me tell you about them. They're called cities of refuge. Now, don't misunderstand. A city of refuge isn't a vacation place filled with hotels and swimming pools where they can bake out at the spa. These were judicial asylums. Judicial asylums. If a person committed manslaughter, involuntary, it wasn't predetermined or intentional, they killed somebody they didn't mean to, they could flee to one of these cities of refuge and wait for a fair trial by the judges at the gate. Somebody could plead their case. And they were to live there, and they could bring their family there until the high priest died. But these cities of refuge were very important. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Joshua saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses. When did he speak to Moses? Numbers 35. Deuteronomy 19, he repeated it. Verse 3, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. And they shall be your refuge from the, notice this, avenger of blood. Now remember the law that governed Israel. The lex talionis. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, scar for scar. God gave that to limit the vengeance that someone would enact on another person who injured them. There was a special cultural position called the avenger of blood. It was cultural. It's not like God said, go out and avenge them. But he knew it existed in these cultures in the ancient Near East. And by the way, they still exist today. If somebody is killed in your tribe or your clan, somebody in your clan will become the avenger of blood. And if somebody dies in your family by another tribe, there is said to be blood between the tribes, blood between those people. And it is not uncommon even today to have that kind of retribution enacted by a clan or by a tribe. So back then, there were these cities of refuge. And there were six of them, three on the east side, three on the west side of the Jordan River, pretty much evenly spaced. According to the Talmud, at all of the major crossroads in Israel, wherever there were main roads running throughout the land, at the crossroads, there would be a sign pointing this way to the city of refuge. And people could basically flee. They would just run. If a crime was committed, they thought, oh man, his brother's going to be after me. And they'd just take off. And eventually they'd find one of these road signs on the road, go to the nearest place of refuge until they could get a fair trial. Now Joshua 21 are those Levitical cities I mentioned. Remember I said they get no inheritance? The Lord is their inheritance? So they will live off the donations given by the rest of the tribes that will support the priesthood of the tribe of Levi. But they also got 48 cities scattered all throughout all of those tribes. This is what it would mean. This is why it's important. 48 places that Levites lived, and it is said that their location meant that you were never, anybody in Israel was never more than 10 miles away from a Levitical city. So that there was always a priest or priests nearby You had questions about the law, questions about God's word, questions about why this is said and what it means and how it applies to my life. You'd have the Levites to teach you. And by the way, that was one of the roles of the Levites. It wasn't just ceremonial. It wasn't just sacerdotal. It wasn't just putting on the robes, sprinkling stuff, cutting lambs up. Okay, day's work, going home. It is that while they were living among the children of Israel, they would teach them the law. Listen to this passage. It's out of Deuteronomy 33, verse 10. Moses tells the tribe of Levi that you are to teach Jacob the Lord's judgments and Israel his law. I'm bringing this up because it shows me that part of the heart of God is that in all generations, the Lord's people understand his word. He wants us to be taught, to be fed, to learn what he said, to devote ourselves to Bible study. Even back then, the priests scattered throughout the land to give them the fullness of God's word for their lives. Joshua 22, and you can see we're close to getting done already, is a sad chapter. It's an example of the lowest form of communication. You know what the lowest form of communication is? Assumption. Assumption is the lowest form of communication because people's assumptions are based on hearsay. They don't have all of the facts. They don't duly investigate it or go to the source. They just hear things and they assume things and they build a case around it. And then they start gossiping. And the nation was almost divided because of that very thing. Almost divided. Almost destroyed a portion of them. Here's the deal. Remember the 2.5 tribes settled east of the Jordan? They had been on the west side of the Jordan helping the 9.5 tribes settle when these allotments were dispersed. Now they're heading back and they come toward the Jordan River. There's been a long separation between them and their families and they stop at the Jordan River and they do something. Verse 9, chapter 22. So the children of Reuben, children of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, returned, departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, that's now east of the Jordan, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Question is, why did they build an altar? Now, we'll discover that, but that is the question. Why are they building an altar? Probably because they're sensing now, going back across the Jordan, isolation. We're going to be isolated by this geographical wonder, topographical thing called the river. And so we're going to be out of sight, out of mind. So let's build an altar that's big enough, just like there's one down south when we crossed over the Jordan River to remind our children of God opening up the river. Let's build a big altar to remind each other that we belong to each other. It's a show of unity. They weren't to sacrifice anything on it. They will state that at the end of the chapter. It was simply a memorial altar. So, verse 11. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, that's where it all starts. Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Wow. Okay, first of all, they don't have all the information. They have assumption. They heard somebody say, oh, well, then that must mean such and such. Well, let's kill them. Hey, it happens all the time. It's the sad legacy of the last 2,000 years of church history, where people hear little things, assume other things, and they're ready to go. Well, why are they ready to kill them? Why are the 9.5 tribes going to go to war? Here's why. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, key chapter, is stated the law of the sanctuary, or the law of the central sanctuary. God said, you destroy all of the other altars of the pagans who will be involved in pagan worship. And the only place you're to sacrifice your animals and go through your rituals is in one central place, and there the Lord will put his name. It was at Shiloh, and then it was moved down to Jerusalem. Okay, this was not a sacrificial altar. This was a symbol of unity. But the symbol of unity was misunderstood as a symbol of apostasy. That's the misunderstanding. That's the assumption. They built an altar. They must be sacrificing to pagan foreign gods. Kill them all. The real reason they built it, it was to be a symbol of unity, the very opposite of what they were accused of. But gossip led to almost a war. Rather than personally confronting and dealing with the issue to find out all the facts, they're ready to fight. So what happens? A guy named Phinehas, one of the priests, and a delegation, a committee, go check it out. It's kosher. It's cool. They're not going to sacrifice anything on it. Verse 30 and 31, it's all cleared up. Now we come to the end of the book. Chapters 23 and 24 comprise the farewell speech of the hero, or one of them, Joshua. It's his farewell final message. Chapter 23 seems to be a message to the leadership of the country, nobles, generals, tribes, leaders, priests. Chapter 24 seems to be broadened out for all of the people, the entire assembly. Chapter 23, verse 2. Joshua called for all of Israel, for their leaders, their heads, their judges, their officers, and said to them, I'm old, advanced in age, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done in all the nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. Don't you love that? Somebody once told me, and I've shared it with you, if you defend yourself, the Lord will let you. I like this better. It's the Lord who fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised. Verse 6, therefore be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound almost identical to what God told Joshua, the leader, in chapter 1? Same thing. It's like it's so internalized in this guy that he's saying, hey, this really worked for me. To not just read and hear what God did, but to do what he said, to obey him. So verse 11, therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. People of God, owning one of these things is good. Reading one of these things is really good. But it's not enough. It's when you own, read, and do that the joy, the fullness of life comes your way. Jesus said to his disciples, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. James said, don't be just hearers of the word, but also doers, lest you deceive yourself. Verse 14, behold, this day, I'm going the way of all the earth. What does that mean? I'm going to die. Everybody does. One out of one. And you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass. Not one word of them has failed. It seems as if Joshua believes in the verbal inspiration and what theologians call the plenary inspiration. That is, the Bible, God's word, is inspired, every word of it, and all of the words are inspired. Not a single word God has spoken has failed. Joshua 24 is his last words before he kicks the bucket. Historical review of all God has done. Beginning in verse 2 and 3 with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Verses 4 through 6, Egypt, the deliverance. Chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, the wilderness wanderings. And then on into the land crossing the Jordan River. Verse 13, I have given you a land for which you did not labor. In other words, it's a free gift. You didn't earn it. The cities which you did not build, you will dwell in them. You'll eat of the vineyards, olive groves, which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, or honor and respect him. Serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Notice a word that is often used in the Bible. I pointed out here, but just notice this word a lot. Verse 14, now therefore, serve the Lord. In other words, Joshua will demand a commitment based upon a logical response to what God has done. Look at all that God has done. Now therefore, fear him, serve him. Paul does the same thing. 11 chapters, he spells out what God has done. Chapter 12 of Romans. Now, therefore, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is the logical, spiritual, reasonable thing to do. Same idea. Verse 15, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me, you can say this with me, you know it. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Did you know that serving God is a conscious decision as well as an absolute commitment? It's a conscious decision and an absolute commitment. And Joshua, this 80-some-year-old guy, says, okay, I'm old. Advanced in years. I got nothing to prove. Let me just spell it out to you. You make up your mind today whom you're going to serve. Stand up and tell us whose side you're on. False gods or the God? Who else does this in the Bible? Elijah on Mount Carmel. They all gather with the priests and priestesses of Baal and Asherah, and that wily prophet stands up and he says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal be God, then serve him. But make up your mind. So he calls them to an absolute decision. Take sides. Let us know where you stand. I have a question for some of you. How long will you waver? How many sermons must you hear? How many services do you have to attend before finally you'll break and humble yourself and give your life fully and completely to the Lord God? Choose this day whom you will serve. So the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And the people said to Joshua, verse 24, the Lord our God we will serve. Good for them. And his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Where does the commitment to follow the Lord begin? At home. Verse 15, he doesn't speak as the leader of the nation, but as husband and a father. It's for me and my house. We're going to serve the Lord. I can't make that decision for you, children of Israel, but for me and my house. I'm asking men to make that decision. And I think the Lord is calling on men, to be leaders in the community, in the home, in the family, in the church. Because a nation is only as strong as the families in that nation. If a nation is weak, it's because the families in that nation are weak. I won't go into the story. We don't have time. But years ago, my life was threatened. My family's life was threatened. The church was threatened by a satanic group. They were going to burn it down. I've told you the story before in other Bible studies. But when I met with this guy who eventually at the end of the conversation gave his life to Christ, before that he was threatening. He just said, "We're a whole group of satanic worshipers that are praying against Christian families in Albuquerque." And I heard that and I thought, my goodness, are enough of us praying for Christian families when you have Satan worshipers praying against us? This is a real battle. This is a real warfare. Joshua knew it. He's old. Caleb's old. They're ready to fight. Verse 26, then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard," isn't that interesting, "all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. So this is what I want you to walk away with. Moses couldn't bring them into the land. Joshua brought them into the land. Yeshua brought them into the land. There is a comparison. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We've compared already Ephesians with Joshua. I want you for a moment to compare the book of Revelation with the book of Joshua. The book of Revelation is like the book of Joshua on steroids. Okay, this is what I mean. In the Old Testament book of Joshua, Joshua takes the land. In the New Testament book of Revelation, Yeshua takes the earth. The decimal point is moved. It's the whole thing that is at stake. As he does that, Jesus rids the earth, the land, of all sinful inhabitants, brings judgment upon the land, and even hailstones from heaven, like happened at the first part of the book of Joshua, when the inhabitants of the land were being rid from that place. In the Old Testament, Joshua sends in two witnesses to spy out the land. In the book of Revelation, there are two witnesses, Revelation chapter 11. In the Old Testament book of Joshua, there's seven trumpets, seven blowing, 7 days the trumpets are blown. In the book of Revelation, there are seven trumpet judgments, among others. In the Old Testament book of Joshua, there's an alliance by a false king to drive the children of it to persecute Israel, called Adonai Zedek, or our righteous Lord, which is a false title. He wasn't the righteous Lord, but he was the king of Jerusalem, stationed in Jerusalem, and formed a coalition to persecute the Jews, as there will be in the book of Revelation. The Antichrist, staging from Jerusalem, will be an all-out persecution against the children of Israel. So, I'm glad we're on the winning side, and that our Joshua will make sure that we inherit not only heaven, but wants us to inherit fullness right here, right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Joshua, the many principles that we have learned, that we have been able in 2 weeks to cover it, to understand it, and to see how it applies to our life through the lens of Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, and even Revelation. Father, I pray for anyone here who is on the sidelines, who is marginally spiritual, who comes to church because they have to, or their friends come, or somebody in the family comes, but they haven't surrendered to Christ and had their sins forgiven. I pray they come into right relationship with you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our prayer watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.